Hi, this is Lily DeJoyes Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Thank you very much for joining me today. This is my first ever video podcast. It will also be available in a continuing way in an audio format on the regular podcast platforms, but I am grateful to be trying something new, and I hope that that will be something that presents itself as a good option for many of you. This is an Easter season, and I want to wish everybody a very happy Easter and a joyous time of year that we can celebrate Christ and his great gifts to us. And I'll have a little bit of an Easter thought at the end. Even though our Easter lesson was last week, we're going to end with a little Easter thought today. But we're also going to talk about Jacob chapter 1 through 4. Now, before I get into that, I want to, again, thank you, many podcast listeners. So many of you have reached out through email or cards or other ways, and you have sent gifts and messages that have been so touching and tender, and I really appreciate them. I wish I could respond to all of you. That's not possible right now. I don't know if it ever will be. I feel like I get further and further behind on responding to messages every day. But I want you to know I read them all, and I'm very touched and very grateful. I wish I could personally respond. But thank you for keeping me in your thoughts and prayers, as well as my wonderful family. They have been amazing, and you have been amazing. I want to especially thank those of you who have subscribed to Patreon. If you're interested, go to Patreon, patreon.com/choosingglory to subscribe. And there will be a link in the description underneath this podcast. Also, I'm going to try to get ready to have that extra content available on Apple Premium content, which will be easier for some of you. And it will be the same kind of content that is on Patreon. So if you can support the podcast in that way and at some levels get extra content, that is really a great blessing to me as I try to keep this going in this new season of life. So thanks for letting me continue to provide this podcast. I'm very, very grateful. And I want to acknowledge the many other friends and my children and dear friends who are providing all kinds of love and support at this time. It's a real blessing. And I know that sometimes there are people who are willing to help, and there's not much that I can organize in the way of telling them what I need. So a lot of transition time here, but I want to express gratitude for all those who have reached out and are keeping me in their thoughts and prayers. Okay, sorry for that long intro. Let's continue with Jacob 1 through 4. You know, I want to mention that I've heard quite a few people suggest that Jacob, this younger brother of Nephi, to whom Nephi gives the plates and kind of passes the torch as the spiritual leader of the people, that he had anxiety in the way that we have anxiety sometimes in our society today. And, you know, I'm not going to really pretend to know for sure, because I don't think we can know for sure. I think we do have a tendency to project some of our current understanding on people from the past. I'm not sure that's a very good idea. Personally, I have never thought that Jacob was anxious. And I'm not saying that, first of all, we don't know for sure. But I just think that when he mentions the term anxiety, and then people jump in and use our today's understanding or today's vocabulary to respond to that. But I think he's talking about just concern and, you know, desire to care for his people. I think he's worried about them, because who wouldn't be? I mean, which prophet has not worried about the people that they teach and have direct stewardship for? I think they all have that concern. I think today Russell Nelson has concern and worry about the church. I remember a family member of the Hinckleys told me once that sometimes when President Hinckley went home to Marjorie, he would just kind of shake his head and say, "We're in a lot of trouble." And I have felt that sentiment myself sometimes when I hear about things going on amongst the membership of the church. Which of us doesn't? Does that constitute anxiety in the way that we discuss it clinically, where, you know, people sometimes opt for medication, or, you know, it interferes with their functioning? I don't know. That, to me, that's a reach. I don't see that in Jacob. Just wanted to put in my two cents about that. I think we can have great anxiety for the welfare of people that we love without it turning into a clinical diagnosis. Anyway, it's good to try to connect with these prophets, but that doesn't mean we have to make them as debilitated as sometimes we might be. So why do we say this? In chapter 1, and he does use that word a few times, but verse 5, for because of faith and great anxiety, right? It truly has been made manifest unto us concerning our people what things should happen unto them. So yeah, he had concern, and then they got revelations about what was going to happen to their people. And then verse 7, I think he's describing whatever that concern and worry might be explained as, wherefore we labored diligently among our people that we might persuade them to come into Christ and partake of the goodness of God, that they might enter into his rest. That's the focus of his concern and his desires, is that they could bring their people to Christ and persuade them to believe and partake. And then in verse 8, wherefore we would to God that we could persuade all men not to rebel against God. We know that's not possible, is it? But yeah, wouldn't that be great if we could persuade all men not to rebel against God and that they would believe in Christ? So 11 verse 9 of chapter 1, where Jacob says, Nephi began to be old. Well, you know, I began to be old a while ago. So that phrase is beautiful to me. It's very, very soft phrase about a very real condition. I think my mother was maybe around 75. I don't know. She was always in pretty good health, even as she aged, not dependent on medications or things like that. But anyway, I think she was around 75 when she said to me, now, you know, you're getting old when you wake up in the morning and you know you're going to hurt, but there's nothing you can do about it. I was 30 years younger than my mother. And I remember when she said that, saying like, well, I've been feeling like that for the past 5 years. So maybe I began to be old a long time ago. Verse 11, this is a real tribute to Nephi. And I love how tender this is. The people were desirous to retain in remembrance his name. And whoso should reign in his stead were called by the people, 2 Nephi, 3 Nephi, and so forth, according to the reigns of the kings. And thus they were called by the people, let them be of whatever name they would. So Tom, Dick, or Harry, they were all 1 Nephi, 2 Nephi, 3 Nephi. Well, I guess starting with 2 Nephi, 3 Nephi, 4 Nephi, as they took the reins of government from that great prophet leader, Nephi, who refused to be king. What a great ministry Nephi had amongst his beloved people. And they felt that love, even though there was concern and anxiety, because how quick are we all as human beings to cave into our natural man? And it can take a lot for us to maintain faithfulness and not rebel against God. And then in verse 12, very simply, it came to pass that Nephi died. Jacob goes on to explain that the people characterize themselves in their groups according to their heritage, right? So there were Nephites, Jacobites, Josephites, Zoramites, etc. But Jacob isn't going to go into those detailed groups. What he's going to do is just say it's Nephites and Lamanites. Kind of from here on, we'll talk about those basic broad categorizations, those who had the records, who were led by prophets, and then those who rebelled against that and were the seed of Laman and Lemuel and the Ishmaelite brothers that went with them. But look at this, even amongst the good people, verse 15, it came to pass that the people of Nephi under the reign of the second king began to grow hard in their hearts. How quickly we forget. And indulged themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as likened to David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also Solomon, his son. So this is a big part of what we're going to talk about today in the message of Jacob to his people. Verse 16, they also began to search much gold and silver and began to be lifted up somewhat in pride. So I think it's important to recognize how these two sins go together, and they are so constant in the wickedness of groups of people. What happens? We become rich or prosperous, and especially if we are doing the right things, because God is generous, so he prospers his people. And as abundance comes into the society, we start to get proud. we start to think mine own arm hath done that. And we start to, you know, gather riches for riches' sake, not to take care of our families or, you know, to bless the poor, but because if I can have more, I'm better than my neighbor. So pride and the pride cycle that is going to continue in the Book of Mormon again and again is introduced right here. And along with it, lasciviousness, lustfulness, sexual sin, the lack of purity, the lack of chastity. These sins often go together. And remember, we've talked about this many times, but that idea that, you know, hard times make strong men make good times make weak men make hard times. We see it here with the Nephites as well. During the hard times, they cling to their principles, they cling to God, and they become obedient, repentant, humble, and they're prospered. And then once they prosper, off they go to feel pride and to immediately go to the lusts of the flesh and become wicked. Okay, so verse 19, the last verse of chapter 1 in Jacob, we did magnify our office unto the Lord, taking upon us the responsibility, answering the sins of the people upon our own heads if we did not teach them the word of God with all diligence. Wherefore, by laboring with our might, their blood might not come upon our garments. Otherwise, their blood would come upon our garments, and we would not be found spotless at the last day. This is a great definition or explanation of appropriate stewardship. And I think it's important that we pause for a second and talk about what it means to magnify our callings. So I think it was my mother who first kind of explained it this way to me, that she talked about Christ's stewardship. And I talked about that last week. This is my work and my glory, Moses 139, right? To bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. So Christ explains his stewardship. That's his stewardship given to him by God the Father to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And that was his whole purpose and his mission, and he stayed true to it and fulfilled it. God be thanked. Now, every stewardship that exists underneath that is a sub-stewardship. So under Christ would be like the prophet, right? And what's the prophet's stewardship? To bring to pass the eternal life. Now, Christ already took care of immortality. That required someone who was the literal Son of God who could break the bands of death. But eternal life, which is bringing people to Christ so that they can follow the doctrine of Christ and be humble, have faith unto repentance, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost, seek sanctification, and endure to the end, that's bringing people to eternal life, right? And the prophet has stewardship over the whole world under Christ to do that. And if he magnifies his calling, that's what he focuses on. Under the prophet, we have the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. I mean, after the first presidency as a council, then the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and then all kinds of other callings in the church. And then let's get to the stake president. The stake president has as his calling the responsibility to bring to pass the eternal life of those within his stake, member and non-member alike. And then the bishop has the responsibility to bring to pass the eternal life, to bring them to Christ, of those people within the ward. And then every other stewardship, you've got a multitude of callings, right? We have Relief Society presidents and Elders Quorum presidents. We have Sunday school teachers. And what is the Sunday school teacher's calling? To bring to pass the eternal life of everyone in that Sunday school class. What about a ministering brother or sister? It's to bring to pass the eternal life of the ones to whom we minister. Now, are we the only ones responsible? No, there are lots of overlapping and multiple stewardships, right? So like in the ward, I have a bishop, I have a Relief Society president, I have a ministering sisters or ministering brothers, I have Sunday school teachers, Relief Society teachers, a lot of people who have responsibility for helping me come to Christ and be saved. And we also have direct stewardships that don't necessarily go through the church organization, right? So we have, here's Christ and the prophet, but we also have from God and Christ to mothers and fathers. And mothers and fathers have the responsibility to bring their children to Christ, to bring to pass the eternal life of their families together and in their individual divinely designed responsibilities. So again, multiple and overlapping stewardships. This was really helpful to me to think about it like this every time I received a calling. certainly a seminary teacher, I felt the same way. But one of the callings that I remember thinking about this, maybe that was a little bit unusual, was my nursery calling. I was the nursery leader for one of the wards we were in, the first ward where we rented in Las Vegas before we brought it home. And, you know, I had just had my sixth baby and my oldest kid was 8 years old. I did not want to be nursery leader. That was the one calling where I, you know, left the bishopric office and was driving home and I cried because I was like, I'm not going to get to know anybody. And here I'm going to be in the nursery with all these little kids and I'm with little kids all day, all week long. But anyway, I prayed about it and I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. And I thought of it like, okay, how can I help to bring these little children unto Christ? How can I help to bring to pass their eternal life in the nursery situation and in that calling? And there was actually a wonderful lady in the ward who had done nursery before, and she was a neighbor and gave me all kinds of great ideas. Her name was Carol Bishop, and she was terrific. And she helped me a lot to kind of catch a vision of what could be done in the nursery. And we did it. And it was really, actually, it was a calling I was sad to give up when we bought a home and moved 6 months later. But I had loved being with those little kids. And what I thought was like, you know, well, I want them to love being in church. I want them to be happy here. I want them to feel loved by being loved by the leaders. I also felt a stewardship over the other nursery workers. And the bishop was really good to work with me on this so that we called multiple couples that could rotate so that nobody had to be in the nursery every week. But every second or third week, they could go to Relief Society and priesthood or, you know, whatever, or Sunday school, whatever. So I thought, you know, let's try to do this in a way that's sustaining and strengthening and people can enjoy being here and not feel like it's a prison sentence. And, you know, let's teach the kids to sing some of these precious little songs that can help them understand about the love of God. Let's give them a little message about God and Jesus loving them. Let's make sure that they don't hurt each other, that nobody gets to be a bully in here, but that everybody is kept safe and behaviors are managed sufficiently so that nobody is pounded on in the nursery. That's not going to happen on my watch. You know, let's have a little lesson every time. Let's play with decent toys. Honestly, we got rid of most of the toys that were in the nursery and we got a little locking cabinet that Chris made for us so that we could put decent toys in there so the kids had something that wasn't just trashy or dirty. All of that to me was magnifying my calling. And I had heard this when shortly after we were married, and this really colored a lot of my thinking about this. This is a John Taylor quote about magnifying our calling, and I have loved it, honestly, probably since I was 20 when I first heard it. If you do not magnify your calling, God will hold you responsible for those whom you might have saved had you done your duty. Let's let that sink in for a second as I read it again. If you do not magnify your calling, God will hold you responsible for those who you might have saved had you done your duty. Sobering. Again, there are overlapping and multiple stewardships, so this isn't about imposing inappropriate guilt on ourselves or anybody else. This is about taking our calling seriously. We all have a piece in Moses 1:39 to bring to pass the eternal life of man. Christ broke the bands of death and the grave forever. And God be thanked for that remarkable gift. But there's more. And we each have a piece of that in whatever our calling is, whatever our, it doesn't even have to be a formal calling, but as friends and sisters and neighbors and members of God's church, every member of missionary, we all have an opportunity to magnify what our roles are in the church and in the kingdom. So let's go on. Remember, Jacob then addresses pride and he talks about, you know, the love of riches basically and how important it is not to vaunt ourselves because of our prosperity or whatever, to compare ourselves with our neighbors and think that we're better. And then after kind of a big speech about that, he says, if that's all I had to tell you, I'd be pretty pleased. I guess because that's such a common problem. He's like, you know, we got to go over this regularly, but you know, if that were the only issue here, I would be pretty happy with where you guys are, but it's not. And there's something even more serious that I need to say. And he doesn't want to have to address this, but he does. And it's the sexual immorality of the men, of the husbands who are taking extra wives and concubines and breaking the tender hearts of their wives. Now, Jacob, too, was a place that I really was grateful for. I've mentioned before that when I was an undergrad at BYU, I had two questions that I didn't understand in the church. And my parents had weighed in. They were brilliant people, and I always went and got their ideas. But I thought I would see if I could get more information from religion professors at BYU. I mean, you're kind of in a great place there with all these scholars. So I took classes from a lot of religion professors and really enjoyed that. But I even went to some that I didn't take a class from, but that I had heard were really great scholars. And I made appointments, and I would go and I'd ask them about polygamy and blacks in the priesthood. And honestly, not one of them had a very satisfying answer. I mean, they all had good things to say. I learned a few things, but I never really felt like I got a complete answer. So I put them on the shelf. And I've mentioned this before, but what I did was I asked myself some questions. First, do I believe that God loves his children, including me, but everybody? And yes, I do. Do I believe that he wants us to be happy, that men are that they might have joy? Yes, I do actually believe that. Number three, and this is the kicker, do I believe that he knows better than I do how that happiness and that joy is to come to pass? And that can be a stumbling block sometimes because we really want our own way, but I do believe it. I do believe that God knows better than I how happiness will come to each of his children if we will but follow his path. So I decided, okay, well, then I'm going to trust that there are answers to those questions. I just don't know them yet. Now, over the years, I found answers to both of those that I felt like kind of came as a blessing because I didn't worry about them and I didn't falter because of them. But one of the things that helped me understand polygamy was right here in Jacob 2. So let's look for a second at this verse, which has been in some YouTube videos lately that I think is kind of interesting for the opposite reason, but I'll mention that in a second. Okay, verse 27 of Jacob 2, my brethren, hear me and hearken to the word of the Lord. There shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife and concubines, he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me. Wherefore, verse 29, this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes. Verse 30, for if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people, otherwise they shall hearken unto these things. That really stood out to me one time as I was reading through the Book of Mormon, and I thought, in other words, God's eternal law is one man, one wife. That's his law. That is his law. But once in a while, he commands to raise up seed. So there's a specific purpose. Now, what's interesting is there's some lady on YouTube who's a member of the church, and my daughter-in-law, Jen, sent me a video of this lady who was discussing why she thought Jacob 2 is not what I just said it was. Now, we're entitled to our opinions. I really think this is what God is saying. It seems really clear to me, and it fits with the other things that we learn in the gospel. But she's saying that this should never have been an exception, that it's a mistaken interpretation to think that this allows for polygamy, even in the early church history or back in the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at any time. She's saying that that was a misinterpretation. We shouldn't have done it. I don't believe that. I think that the prophets are inspired. I think God does lead his church, our church, and that we are blessed if we don't sit there and second guess all the time. Now, there is a sweet balance to be achieved here. We should think about things. We should not be blind sheep. Nevertheless, we should be oriented toward obedience and belief and confidence in the fact that the Lord is in charge of his kingdom and he works through his prophets. And we're in an age where everybody is challenging everything, it seems like, and so many people want to go back and say, like, no, they got it wrong. And I think that's a mistake. I think it's a big mistake. And I think I'll do some extra content on this, but please be patient with me because I have a lot of other things that I need to record first for extra content that I've promised. I'm trying to do at least one thing a week, and it's coming that way. So thanks for your patience, and I really appreciate the questions that have been submitted. Feel free to do that. I will get to them. I think I'll do some extra content on why I came to understand that polygamy was ordained for that period of time in the early church history and at times in the past, but that God's law is one man, one wife. Okay, I think we also want to make sure we mention this wonderful phrase that Jacob uses in chapter 4. lots of good stuff that I'm not going to spend time on. But verse 14, toward the end of chapter 4, Jacob says this: "The Jews were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness, killed the prophets, sought for the things they could not understand. Wherefore, because of their blindness, which blindness came by looking beyond the mark, they must needs fall. For God hath taken away his plainness from them and delivered unto them many things which they cannot understand because they desired it." And I love this phrase. And, you know, we've talked about it a lot. Our leaders have talked about this idea of looking beyond the mark. And I think there are lots of appropriate applications of that. But I'm going to talk about one that is fairly recent here, I would say, in the news again. So a couple of weeks ago, I posted some extra content about this opt-out thing that some women in the church were doing. There was a Salt Lake Tribune article that invited women to like skip sacrament meeting and, you know, email their bishops and complain about how women are treated in the church. And she had all these complaints. So if you're interested in that, it's on Patreon. A couple of weeks ago, I posted it right away talking about why I disagree with those things. But it's not unlikely that because that was set to happen on March 17th, the anniversary of the formation of the Relief Society, that the church decided to have a fireside that night for kind of commemorating Relief Society and women in the church and so on. Now, I haven't listened to the entire thing. I wasn't able to go, but I did get a report and kind of a summary. And I don't always love some of the emphasis that happens in those meetings, because it seems like in some respects, maybe this is where I think we look beyond the mark. I don't mean to be too critical here, but I'm just thinking about the fact that sometimes refer to the doctrine that women have access to the priesthood too, which of course they do. Doctrinally, I have no problem with that. God loves his sons and his daughters equally. We all have access to the powers of heaven upon the principles of righteousness. And that's a wonderful thing. But there is an order to the kingdom, and men are ordained to priesthood offices in the church. And that is the way the kingdom runs. And it is not going to change in this world. Men, this is my understanding at least, that, and nor should it, because there are wonderful reasons for us to have this division of labor. I've mentioned this before. This research is not easy to find anymore. I think it's so politically incorrect that they kind of bury it. But there were articles. And when I looked a while back, I was able to dig deep enough to find some research that shows that when women are ordained ministers in the Protestant religions that have done that, men disappear. What a shocker. I mean, women take over stuff sometimes, don't we? I mean, you know, here, oh, we're in charge of girls' camp. Look, let's just make it really, you know, over the top. Let's, you know, we're going to do this program, whatever. Let's do the pageant. I mean, women can make things nice, and don't get me wrong, sometimes it's nice to have things nice, but why do you think the prophets for so long, and I think they've given up on this message, asked us to simplify? Was that for men? No. Men had gotten that memo a long time ago. They don't make things extravagant. Women do. So can you imagine if women, you know, then like, okay, let's give you the priesthood officially and ordain you. I mean, where would be the place for men in the church? And they drop out. And do you know what's interesting? Research shows that the most powerful predictor of whether or not the next generation will attend church and be actively involved in religion is whether or not their fathers were. No kidding. Like, women give their children, mothers give their children roots, but fathers give them wings. And the research is so clear on this, that how children pick up on certain things has very much to do with how their father was, and other things very much to do with how their mother was. This divine division of labor is not a joke. We have different gifts to give our children. But if we crowd men out of the church arena because women take over, men are going to just disappear. They're not going to fight back. Why would they? It's like, great, fine, I won't show up. You can take it now. And women will make it, you know, lovely and ornate and have twinkly lights in the trees because we can do really nice things. But men won't be there. And the children in the next generation will be much less likely to be involved as well. I mean, why do we try to reinvent the wheel? And why? And this is the part where we really look beyond the mark. Instead of trying to equalize, which is the approach of the world, It's the world that's saying, oh, we're all the same. Everything should be the same. Again, equal outcomes, right? That's equity. Instead of like, no, like we actually have different roles and different contributions to make. And the purpose is complementarity and synergy, not sameness. It's the world that wants us to think that the only answer is to be the same. Just mirror images of each other, duplications of each other. That's ridiculous. And it totally misses, in my opinion, the mark. So I wish there would be more of an emphasis on when we're talking to women in the church about the gift of motherhood. Now, that's whether or not we ever have a child in this life. I know there are women who will not have a child in this life. And this is for them too. I do really love that Sherry Dew talk from long ago called Are We Not All Mothers? If you haven't read it, it's a great thing to dust off and read again. Because women do have something to contribute, whether or not they have children in this life. There's a warmth that women bring. There's a womanliness, a motherliness that blesses the people that we interact with if we develop and magnify our gifts, rather than thinking like, let's all do the same thing. Let's have women do all the things that men do and prove that we can do them too, or do them just as well, or do them. Anyway, that's the world speaking. Can we stop taking our cues from Babylon? When do we stop taking our cues from Babylon? Now. Let's stop right now. It almost becomes kind of a pandering. Forgive me, but it seems pandering. Oh, women, you almost have the priesthood too. I mean, you kind of have it, but it's not official. But you can sort of have the priesthood. Really? I don't want the priesthood. I want the power of God, and I can call upon that whenever I need to in righteousness. But I don't want priesthood ordination. I trust in the division of labor of God, and I'm not going to take my cues from Babylon. I'm not. I love the ways of the Lord. Okay, so, oh, in fact, I wanted to share this story. I was talking to a client the other day, and it's a man whose wife is, she's a tough cookie. She's got a real temper, and she's kind of taken over in a lot of ways with the kids and crowded him out to the point where she doesn't let him call on the children for prayers over meals or at family home evening or for scripture time or nighttime prayers. She assigns the prayers. Now, obviously, if dad's at a business meeting or late at work or, you know, away, of course, mom presides in his place when he's gone and calls on the children for prayers and assigns those kinds of things. But if dad is home, that is his priesthood responsibility. And it's a wonderful thing to have a man assume that responsibility and that, and give that gift to his family, that he can preside in righteousness. And she has pushed him out. And guess what? When he says, honey, I think it would be good for our family if I did what I've been called to do as a bearer of the Melchizedek priesthood, to preside in this home. And I think that would be a great example for the kids. And I want to do that. I believe God wants me to do that. And what has she said to him? She says, I have as much priesthood as you do. I mean, I'm not saying everybody is going to end up there, but I found that fascinating. And I'm like, yeah, are we looking beyond the mark? Is this really the answer we want to give to our young women and to our women of every age? Is it like, you have the priesthood too? So now you're going to like jostle for power with your husbands and priesthood responsibilities? That is not the intent of that message. Doctrinally, yes, we have access to the power of God, but we are not ordained. And there is a different division of labor and different callings to magnify. Can we just do it the Lord's way? Again, why are we taking our cues from Babylon? Okay. Oh, my daughter Caitlin sent me a post by a popular LDS social media influencer who I think is way off most of the time. And she said, speaking of some of the differences between men and women and how we could elevate our discussion of the blessings of motherhood, she posted, it is harmful to our young women when we put motherhood on a pedestal. It is harmful to our young women when we put motherhood on a pedestal. Oh my goodness. Like, look at the sophistry. Now, I'm bringing this up regularly these days because it is everywhere. Now, again, remember my favorite definition of sophistry: unsound or misleading, but clever and subtle. argument or reasoning. This is really evident in this statement. It is harmful to our young women that we put motherhood on a pedestal. Okay, first of all, putting anything on a pedestal is dangerous and not super healthy. So that's where she's being so a sophist. Because, yeah, okay, I'm not going to fully disagree with that. If we try to, you know, make all mothers seem like, oh, they're perfect, they're angels. Yeah, that's a problem because mothers are not perfect and we're not all angels. Hopefully we're working toward it. But we're going to make mistakes. And if we make it seem like, oh, you know, we're going to be perfect as mothers. Every mother is sanctified and holy and whatever. Like, okay, let's get rid of the pedestal. But can we honor motherhood? Can we find it inspirational and desirable and something to aspire to be a mother and a father? If we're a mother, if we're a young woman, a father, if we're a young man. Anyway, so I think that that's terrible. And I would totally disagree that it's harmful to young women to help them see how wonderful the role of mother can be. That is not harmful at all. That would really help our young women. Instead of telling them you've got to be just like the men, go out there and get a career and, you know, be tough and whatever. And yeah, maybe eventually you'll get the priesthood and you can pass the sacrament or bless the sacrament or baptize. I mean, really? Really? Like, we're looking beyond the mark there. And instead, if we could say that, like, yeah, God does have these divinely appointed roles, and it's a real blessing if we can prepare ourselves to fulfill them, whether or not we have the opportunity to fully magnify that in this life, which we may or may not, depending on all kinds of circumstances, these blessings are not just for this temporal existence, but also for the extended probationary state of the millennium. So women, this is my understanding, brothers and sisters, if a woman doesn't have a chance to marry and have children during mortal life, if she lives her covenants and is righteous and worthy, those righteous desires of her heart will be fulfilled during the millennial time, so that she will have a chance to fall in love and marry. And this is the same thing is true of men who don't have an opportunity to marry. Many more men than women die in infancy, right? Male children die more than female babies. And many men die in war that have not married. And they're, you know, that adrenaline junkie stuff of adolescence. You know, there are some men who don't survive their adolescence. And if they are righteous, they will have a chance to marry and have a family in the millennium. So all of that will be fulfilled, every righteous desire of our heart, if we keep our covenants. But is the answer to say that, like, no, since it may not happen in this life, or you can't always control it, or because Babylon says so, forget motherhood, don't even aspire to it, don't desire it, don't have a righteous desire to be fulfilled that God has placed in us and taught us through his prophets? It is instructive to teach our children, both our young men and young women, to honor and revere the roles, the divinely appointed roles of men and women. It can and should be inspiring for young men and young women to look up to and look forward to preparing for and fulfilling these roles. And we should be the best examples we can be so that they can see how happy we are in those roles and the joys that come amidst the challenges. Because yes, they are challenging roles, but they are designed to help to bring us to a greater fulfillment of our potential and to allow us to have joy. Rejoice in the difference between men and women. Now, going back to Jacob too a little bit, let's talk about chastity. On the church website, this is what it says under chastity. And it's not the whole thing. I'm just choosing a couple of things. Control our thoughts. I think this is a really excellent point. No one commits sexual sin in an instant. Immoral acts always begin with impure thoughts. That's really true. If we allow our thoughts to linger on obscene or immoral things, we have already taken the first step toward immorality. We must flee immediately from situations that may lead to sin and pray for constant strength to resist temptation and control our thoughts. We can make this a part of our daily prayers. It's very true that first it enters our mind and we start to justify or rationalize impure thoughts. And as we dwell on those things, they take root and they grow and the appetite increases and we start to slide into serious sin. In my experience, I don't know anybody, even as a counselor, and I've worked with people who've made some serious mistakes, and we all make mistakes, right? But I don't know anybody who just woke up one day who was very committed to their covenants and said, today I think I'll throw all that under the bus. Today I think I'll just break all my covenants. No, it happens in these gradual ways. What media do we watch? What songs do we listen to? What movies? What books? What jokes? What do we consume on the internet? And if we start to slide and justify and excuse and rationalize, there we go. Another paragraph in that chastity section on the church website, stay away from pornography. I mean, it should not be rocket science, brothers and sisters, and that is a lot harder than it used to be. We must not view, read, or listen to anything that depicts or describes the human body or sexual conduct in a way that can arouse sexual feelings. Pornographic materials are addictive and destructive. They can rob us of our self-respect and of a sense of the beauties of life. They can tear us down and lead us to evil thoughts and abusive conduct. Now, it is really important that we help our children, but ourselves as well, because we're all subject to this kind of stuff. If we're not careful, it's everywhere. You don't have to really even look for it, although, of course, that's even more serious of a problem. But, you know, the way people dress, the way the billboards are, the way commercials, TV, movies, we have to be really proactive in a way that's new to avoid those things. Please, please, please don't let your children take devices into their bedrooms. Please don't do that. They should all be collected in the evening and mom and dad charge them in their rooms, not in the children's rooms. Please don't let them have devices in their bedrooms. There's no reason for that. They should always be, when they're using a screen, it should be where people can see the screen. Hopefully mom and dad, but like in the family room at the kitchen table, whatever, where mom and dad are moving around and you can see what's on that screen. Even when children aren't actively seeking things, they can fall into things that can really rob them of their innocence and start them on a path of lifelong problems. So please be careful. Now, let me also quote from something quickly from a Catholic website that I liked. This is fullycatholic.com. So anyway, I liked this. The essence of chastity is being true to one's state in life. That's a nice thought. Being true to one's state in life. If we're single, we don't indulge in sexual activity. If we're married, yes, we can appropriately do that and should still be pure in our marriages. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have sex. Yes, sex is a great perk of married life, and it's meant to be a wonderful, wonderful binding agent between husband and wife that can, at the appropriate time, bring forth children. How great is it to participate with God in this actual creation of life? Such an incredible blessing that we have the opportunity to do that in this world, but we need to be true to one's state in life. Going on, this website says, chastity or being chaste is not just about an act or avoiding a particular act. It is also about a state of your mind and your heart. I think that's great. I want to quote from Elder Holland's wonderful talk on personal purity from October of 1998. Now, this is a little bit of a shortening and a reworking of his wonderful, wonderful speech of souls, symbols, and sacraments. And if you haven't read it for a while, please go back and look that up. It was a BYU address that Elder Jeff Holland gave many years ago of souls, symbols, and sacraments. I refer people to that all the time in counseling. I think it's wonderful. It's a great way to teach our children about chastity and to help husbands and wives really understand what a great gift this is and how important it is to use it wisely. So this is similar to that talk, but this was a conference address that he gave where he used a lot of the same approaches and material, and it was also wonderful, called Personal Purity. A more important scriptural observation is offered by the writer of Proverbs. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? And he's talking about sexual impurity, like not being pure and breaking the laws of chastity. Now, we have a Savior who can redeem us from sin. So let's never forget that. When mistakes are made, sins are committed, errors are done, then we can come to Christ and repent and be healed, and we can be clean again. So never forget that. But let's also recognize that if we can avoid serious sin, that's great. And if we can teach our children to be prepared and fortified so that they are sin resistant, as has been suggested by some of our prophets, that we can have this sin-resistant soul in ourselves, and we can help our children to develop that if we teach by precept and example. But yeah, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Always loved that. That's Proverbs 6. Whoso committeth adultery destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get. Please never say, Elder Holland goes on, who does it hurt? Why not a little freedom? I can transgress now and repent later. Please don't be so foolish and so cruel. You cannot with impunity crucify Christ afresh. Flee fornication, Paul cries, and flee anything like unto it. The DNC adds, why? Well, for one reason, because of the incalculable suffering in both body and spirit endured by the Savior of the world so that we could flee. We owe him something for that. Indeed, we owe him everything for that. Ye are not your own, Paul says. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In sexual transgression, the soul is at stake, the body and the spirit. And that is a unique Latter-day Saint doctrine, that the body and the spirit constitute the soul. And as Elder Holland says in the other speech, Soul, Symbols, and Sacraments, you cannot hurt someone's body without affecting their spirit in a negative way. You cannot hurt somebody's spirit without affecting their body in a negative way. We are meant to be body and spirit as a soul. And that is what God is, a glorified man who has both spirit and body. That's the goal. So we have to take care of both. And we can't think that, like, oh, I can survive this. It's not important. No. And if we do affect, or we treat our bodies with irreverence or disrespect, or we treat another person's body with irreverence or disrespect, we are damaging their spirits. And can you walk on hot coals and not be burned? Now, let's just say for a second, and this has always kind of irritated me, I know people struggle, so I don't mean to be unkind here at all, but it really, really irritates me that for some reason now, with our alphabet soup of LGBTQ plus whatever, that somehow the law of chastity is not supposed to apply. That like they get some sort of special dispensation because they have a not typical sexual desire, and it doesn't line up with the preferred gospel principles, not just preferred, the only acceptable use of sexuality, which is in marriage between a man and a woman. But now, because they're outside of that, they don't have to be chaste, and they have a right to have sexual activity with the person that they desire. Why? Like, throughout the history of time, there have been people who have not married. Maybe they had a physical disability and no one would marry them. They weren't able to attract a spouse because of some kind of birth defect or an illness or a problem or some disability that occurs later on. Or what about women who haven't had the opportunity to marry? Do we say that, like, well, then you can just go ahead and have sex with anybody? No, we don't. We say, then remain chaste. Because otherwise you damage your spirit and your body and you offend God, and you cannot be pure like he is pure, and you cannot have the spirit dwell with you if we offend God in this misuse of these sacred powers. So to act like all of a sudden, like, well, they get to have a partner and they shouldn't be denied marriage. Well, guess what? If you're not going to marry in God's way, yeah, then you remain chaste in this life. That's the deal. That's the deal. And there have always been people who have accepted that deal because they chose to be obedient and they chose to honor God and trust that, yes, in the appropriate time and place, those righteous desires would be fulfilled. I really think that is going to be during the millennium. But however that works, brothers and sisters, can we trust God instead of thinking like, hey, I've only got this limited time and I got to grab all the gusto I can get. I've got to, you know, indulge every appetite or I'm going to miss my shot. Like, no, God's promises are going to be fulfilled in the right time and right place. Okay, going on with Elder Holland's beautiful speech here. If you persist in pursuing physical satisfaction without the sanction of heaven, you run the terrible risk of such spiritual psychic damage that you may undermine both your longing for physical intimacy and your ability to give wholehearted devotion to a later, truer love. I have seen that as a counselor, brothers and sisters. I have seen how much the misuse of sexual involvement can damage future relationships. Counseled with many married people who struggle in their sexual intimacy, in their physical relationship because of a pornography problem or other sexual activity. Now, of course, if it was something like sexual assault, obviously there can be problems there that need to be worked through in marriage, but we can do that. Healing is available. But sometimes these things are brought on by our own actions or choices, and there is a price to pay. I remember when I realized this early in my counseling, and I had two teenage boys still at home, and I remember, and now it's more openly spoken of, but at the time, I don't remember having heard this, but I told them that pornography addiction can really affect the healthy desire that a man should have for his wife. And that is really tragic, that the God-given place and time to enjoy and appreciate this great gift within the sanctity of marriage can be compromised because we do things in the world's way and not the Lord's way. Now, again, healing is available. Christ is the healer and the savior, and we can overcome through Christ. But it's a lot of work, and it's a lot easier if we can avoid these problems to begin with. And we should tell our children that. Not that they're lost irretrievably if mistakes are made. That's not the message of God or of Christ. But let's avoid sin whenever and wherever we can. And there are blessings that come, intrinsic, wonderful blessings that come when we make decisions early on and avoid these problems. Going on with Elder Holland, you may come to that truer moment of ordained love, of real union, only to discover to your horror that what you should have saved, you have spent, and that only God's grace can recover the piecemeal dissipation of the virtue you so casually gave away. My beloved friends, especially my young friends, can you see why personal purity is such a serious matter? Can you understand why the First Presidency and Council of the 12 Apostles issued a proclamation declaring that the means by which mortal life is created is divinely appointed, and that the sacred powers of procreation are to be employed only between man and woman, only between man and woman lawfully wedded as husband and wife? Don't be deceived and don't be destroyed. Unless such powers are controlled and commandments kept, your future may be burned. Your world could go up in flames. Penalty may not come on the precise day of transgression. In fact, it often does not come immediately. Those things are delayed to give us a chance to repent. But anyway, it comes surely and certainly enough. And unless there is true repentance and obedience to a merciful God, then someday, somewhere, the morally cavalier and unclean will pray like the rich man who wished Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Later, if some few of you are carrying such wounds, and I know that you are, to you is extended the peace and renewal of repentance available through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In such serious matters, the path of repentance is not easily begun nor painlessly traveled, but the Savior of the world will walk that essential journey with you. He will strengthen you when you waver. He will be your light when it seems most dark. He will take your hand and be your hope when hope seems all you have left. His compassion and mercy, with all their cleansing and healing power, are freely given to all who truly wish complete forgiveness and will take the steps that lead to it. Later, then, Elder Holland says that lives of personal purity may be reverenced by all. This is his closing. And look how beautiful. That lives of personal purity may be reverenced by all, I pray in the name of purity himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I love that ending, that Christ is purity. If we desire to be with him and to be like him, we must be pure, not because we are trying hard to not be penalized, but because we have a desire to be clean, to be pure as he is pure. I love that. I love that. A lot to think about there. And I hope we can make that part of the conversation with our families and with our children. This isn't just about the thou shalt nots. This is about the thou shalt. Thou shalt be like the Savior is. He is purity himself. So how can we aspire to that? By living more and more consistently and in harmony with purity. Again, Jacob is not the only prophet who mentions this, that these great sins of pride and sexual immorality destroy societies. They destroy families. They destroy individuals. Brothers and sisters, let us choose glory. Let's choose a better way. Okay, I just want to share a couple of personal things again. And thank you for your patience with me as I do so. But I shared this a week or so ago, but I just want to say I really, really have clung to this in the grief that I'm experiencing. You know, time is passing, but boy, sometimes it can wash over me and I can be right back there in that feeling of incredible loss. I miss Chris so much. But I have really clung to this beautiful statement by Neil Maxwell in his speech, Patience. Patience permits us to cling to our faith in the Lord when we are tossed about by suffering as if by surf. That's a vivid image that really spoke to me. When the undertow grasps us. Now, you know, two things here, like undertow. I've been caught in the undertow before. That's really scary. Many of us know what that feels like, but you also know what it's like when you're like body surfing or you're just in the big waves that are coming in on a beach. You're not too far out. You're not caught in the undertow yet, but you're just, you know, a wave hits that you don't expect or it's bigger than you expect. And even though you think you're ready for it, it just slams into you and it tosses you in the power of that surf that, you know, you don't know which way is up. Remember how that feels when you were so disoriented by that power that, you know, if you're thinking of like, which way should I swim or move for air? You're not sure you're going the right way because it is so disorienting. And when we are suffering, it can feel like that, that we're just really disoriented. When the undertow grasps us, another kind of disorientation, when we cannot get out of that feeling, but the surf really spoke to me about that feeling. We will realize, and this is so beautiful and so strengthening to me, we will realize that even as we tumble, we are somehow being carried forward. I'm so grateful for our prophets and our apostles who give us such wonderful hope and comfort. Even as we tumble, we are somehow being carried forward. We are actually being helped, even as we cry for help. I love that, and I cling to that, and I believe that. Now, I got a lovely message from a woman named Beth, who is a Patreon subscriber, and she sent me a message on Patreon that I really love. Now, she was referring to last week's podcast where I talked about Chuck Colson and that Watergate Easter message that is something I've liked for a long time, but then this was the rest of the story about Chuck Colson's coming to Christ. And she commented on something that, you know, I had mentioned that, you know, he was told by a friend when he wasn't going to be released from prison when he thought he was, and he was denied, that he was told by a believing friend to turn his troubles to God. And, you know, what were the mechanics of that? And this was something she shared. First, she talked about a very difficult trial that lasted almost a decade where she was in severe pain and apparently nothing could really be done to stop that. And she says these words, "During this very difficult time, I began remembering how a Christian friend in Florida posts about praising God and Jesus Christ. I thought about Nephi while he was tied up for 4 days on the boat, the brother of Jared in the barge for about a year, and Paul and Silas in prison. They all praised God in their pain and suffering and were blessed. From what you read, Chuck Colson did this too. This is what I did during my worst days with pain and anxiety. I praised God and the Savior. It was a way to give them my pain." And then she explains how guidance came and in dealing with the problems that she was having, the medical problems, and she found some answers. And with priesthood blessings, power came over time, and she made a tremendous recovery that gave her like 90% relief, which is really wonderful. But I love this. And it reminded me, I've been thinking about this song as well. I did think a lot about Nephi being tied to the mast and praising God this year as we were reading about that remarkable prophet's life. And I have probably mentioned this before, but sometime a couple of years ago, I started occasionally praying. You know how sometimes we've been asked to consider giving just a gratitude prayer, where we don't bring out the shopping list of blessings that we need and desire from God, but that we just express gratitude for all our blessings. And I think that's wonderful, and we should definitely work that in. But something else that I started to do is to occasionally do a prayer of all praise. And I don't know what made me think about that, but I did. And I really have been grateful for that experience of occasionally just having a prayer of praise. And what I found personally is, because I don't want to repeat the same phrase over and over and make it like a vain repetition, that it made me think about the titles of God, the names of God in Christ. And because there was praise in all of those names, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Master of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, you know, the Lamb without spot, the Lamb of the world, you know, I mean, all of that, the great and last sacrifice, the Holy One of Israel, the Lion of Judah, those wonderful phrases. And we could go on and on and on, and we can become familiar with them and learn them. The help of the helpless, you know, all of these beautiful titles are a way of praising God. So I love that idea. Thank you so much, Beth, for sending that and sharing that. And it reminded me of a song that a friend, Holly, shared with me when she knew I was kind of into gospel music also. And this was a favorite of hers. She's in my ward, and Holly, bless her heart, sent me a link to this song that is on my gospel playlist that I love. And I'm just going to share part of the words, not all of them. It's a beautiful song. It's called "I'll Praise You in This Storm" by the group Casting Crowns. I was sure by now, God, you would have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. And as the thunder rolls, I barely hear your whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll lift my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. So I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I cry, you hold in your hands. You never left my side, though my heart is torn. I will praise you in this storm. I love this stretch, this opportunity to praise him when we're in pain, when we are processing loss and grief and struggles and failure, that we have this unfailing God, even when we feel, as some of the prophets did. I take comfort in the fact that sometimes Job just wanted to be done, that Joseph Smith expressed his feelings of abandonment, but he knew he was not abandoned, even if he felt abandoned. And I do see those two tracks going on sometimes. The knowledge track, where I know that God is merciful. I know that he is good. I know that he keeps his promises, that he is faithful. I know that there's a happy ending. But the experiential track, where sometimes it feels lonely and sad and painful and hard, and maybe even sometimes cruel. But it's not, because God is not cruel. What a wonderful opportunity to praise him in the storm, to polish our faith more brightly in these times when it is hard, when the natural man rears up and wants us to respond differently. So grateful for what we know and have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's my little Easter thought. I've gone longer than I was going to. 2 Nephi 9, we talked about this just a few weeks ago. And this is that chapter where they review the plan of salvation so beautifully. But just these few verses, around 7 to 12, I'm not taking all of them. But save it should be an infinite atonement, this corruption could not put on incorruption. Wherefore, the first judgment which came upon man must needs have remained to an endless duration. And if so, this flesh must have laid down to rot and to crumble to its mother earth, to rise no more. If the flesh should rise no more, our spirits must become subject to the devil. And our spirits must have become like unto him, and we become devils, angels to a devil, to be shut out from the presence of our God. Oh, how great the goodness of our God, who prepareth a way for our escape from the grasp of this awful monster, yea, that monster death and hell, the death of the body and also the death of the spirit. And because of the way of deliverance of our God, the Holy One of Israel, this death of which I have spoken, which is the temporal, shall deliver up its dead, which death is the grave. I know I've said this, but brothers and sisters, my heart does rejoice that I trust in the resurrection, a literal resurrection. And I know Chris is separated from me for now. For a time we are separated, but it is temporary. He's not gone. He's not disappeared. He's not extinguished. He continues, as do my parents, as do others who have passed on the other side, and they will live again. And that when I die, or if the Savior wants to come before that would be really cool, and I pray for that. But whenever that time comes, that we'll be reunited and that there will be a physical reunion, not just a spiritual one, but our flesh will be brought again into harmony with our spirit, never to be divided again, never to be subject to Satan, to the monster, death and hell, the death of the body and also the death of the spirit. And again, repeating, because of the way of the deliverance of our God, the Holy One of Israel, this death of which I have spoken, which is temporal, shall deliver up its dead, which death is the grave. And this death, which is the spiritual death, shall deliver up its dead, which spiritual death is hell. Wherefore, death and hell must deliver up their dead, and hell must deliver up its captive spirits, and the grave must deliver up its captive bodies, and the bodies and the spirits of men will be restored one to another. And it is by the power of the resurrection of the Holy One of Israel. Praise God for his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, through whom all this becomes possible and real and fulfilled for each one of us in the right time and in the right way. Brothers and sisters, I do praise God for his remarkable Lamb without spot that was given to us, his beloved Son, his only begotten in the flesh, who has given us these gifts if we have only the sense to receive them through the doctrine of Christ, through the covenant path. Brothers and sisters, why not now? There is no time to delay. Things are falling apart as prophesied, but we can remain firm and become firmer as we choose the better part and choose glory and build Zion. We need to build Zion, and we can. We have all the things that we need on this earth at this time to become Zion people. Brothers and sisters, we can bring again Zion and prepare the earth for the coming of the Lord. He will not come until there is a Zion people to receive him. That's what I long for and pray for and work for. And I know we are working together. And thank you to those of you who reach out and reaffirm that commitment in yourselves. We can do this. We can choose glory. We can build Zion. I think I'm also going to do a little extra content on marriage. I'm going to try to work that into the regular podcast too, but this is just a great time when Jacob's talking to husbands and wives to say a few things about how we can move forward. So give me a little time. Life has been crazy. I'm still wading through a mountain of things that have to be done because of the loss of Chris, the temporary loss of Chris, but I appreciate your patience and I will get to it. Thanks as ever to my wonderful companion and husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.